Well, as we're going through this series on Idols of the Heart, don't ever lose sight of what it's really all about. It's because of the cross of Christ and the death blow that he dealt our enemy Satan that we can have any hope of being free and staying free from the sin that so easily ensnares us. Think about the two verses again that we just sang in that hymn. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded, what kind of state are we in? Our helpless estate, and has given his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the what? Whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. If you lose sight of that in this series, you could become very, very discouraged and depressed. Because in this series, God is calling us by His Spirit and His Word to do a lot of looking at our heart, to discern what are the idols of the heart. But you better make sure that as you look at the heart, you don't stop gazing at the cross. Look at your heart through the cross. Look at your condition through your Savior. As we head into our ninth week now of doing hand-to-hand combat with our own sly hearts, make sure you understand that what God in Christ has already done for us must be the focus, or you'll give up. You won't be able to keep fighting. You'll quit. While we're focusing on what God's calling us to do in our own hearts by His Spirit, I want you to remember what Christ has already done for us. So look with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Here's what Christ has already done for us. Here's what we sang about. Here's why there's such power in that hymn. Because it's rooted in Scripture. It's rooted in great biblical promises and truths. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your heart, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's why biblical counselor Ed Welch says the path of change goes through the heart. You got to get to the heart if you're going to change. If you're going to really do significant change and not just do some rearranging on the surface, some tweaking and some alterations, it's got to go through the heart. The path of change goes through the heart, but don't get lost in the heart. Don't stall out in the heart. Don't bog down in the heart. The path of change goes through the heart and continues on where? Well, that was weak. I've used this quote many times. Don't you just hang on every quote I give you? Don't you love the quotes? Don't you live for the quotes? Huh? And continues on to the gospel. The path of change leads through the heart and continues on to the gospel, where God chose to most fully reveal Himself in the death and resurrection of Christ. Listen, folks, that's why Easter Sunday should not be the only Sunday we sing songs that talk about His resurrection. Good Friday should not be the only time that we sing about songs that talk about the cross. We need it always, undergirding. That needs to be the foundation under us continually every day of the year while we do specific other things. That's the foundation. That's the basis. That's the hope. You continue on to the gospel. Now, what's an idol? After 9 weeks, what's an idol? And I'll run screaming out of the building into the rain if you don't know. An idol is not bad. Some of you missed the word begin, so that threw you off. Very good. Anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. So it's living on substitutes. It's exchanging the one true living God for a counterfeit. And trying to get your hope, your life, your joy, your meaning, your purpose, your direction out of someone, husband, best friend, or something else. House, car, kids, job, esteem, position, power. Last week we looked at some of the counterfeits. And I tried to show you how when we're snared in the trap of idolatry, we really start to take on a new identity. It's not just an idol that's in your hand. It's not just that you're clinging to a counterfeit. It changes who you are. It changes what you think about yourself. It changes how you see yourself. You take on a new persona as you worship at the altar of your own idols. If you do it over an extended period of time, you begin to redefine yourself in terms of those idols, or that idol or idols. Last week we looked at two. We said there's the danger of falling into the false identity and idolatry trap of I am my success. You start defining yourself in terms of your own achievements, whether it's athletic or work or whatever. I am my success. That's who I am. We looked at another one. We said, I am my relationships. You start to redefine yourself in terms of other people around you. Other people are important. God created them in the image of God. He's made us social beings, that we do long to be in relationship with other people. We do care about our marriages and our kids and our friends and our coworkers, and we want things to be right. But there's a fine line that you cross over to where you begin to take on, that's what it's all about, my relationships and the acceptance and approval I get from other people. I've got to have it. I've got to have that. The world has a word for that, codependency. Bible has a better word for it, fear of man. More concerned about what people think and how they're perceiving you and how they're receiving or rejecting you than what God says. That's why in Ephesians chapter 1, he says a very important phrase that should settle this once and for all, where he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, and he has accepted us in the beloved. There's your acceptance. Stop trying to get it from other people. There it is. He's accepted us in the beloved. The God of the universe has accepted you once and for all in his son, Jesus Christ. People may reject you. People may draw away. You may not get all you feel like you want or feel like you need in the flesh. God has accepted us in the beloved. Now today, I want to look at what I think is one of the most deadly and yet prevalent, most deadly yet most prevalent counterfeits and identity replacements lurking in our hearts today. And I mean among Christians, Protestant, evangelical, God-fearing, Christ-loving, Bible-toting Christians. You know, not the flavor that don't even have a Bible, don't read it, don't look at it. I'm talking here. Here. I won't make you stand or raise your hand, but I'm seeing it here. I'm seeing people struggle with it here. I'm seeing people struggle with other places, but I'm seeing an increase in it, a significant increase in this. And here's what it is. The false identity and the idolatrous trap. I am my own redeemer. Now, when you hear it put like that, nobody in our body or outside has ever come up to me and said that. I'm my own redeemer. No. You would flee from that. You would deny it. You'd say, that's wrong. That's bad. I'm not my own redeemer. We're saved by grace. It's by grace. We don't work for salvation. It's not us that try to save ourselves. But here's what I see. We get all fired up about grace for salvation, and then we set it aside and head out ready to try to live the Christian life in our own strength. And you're part of a great church like this that's telling you, here's what you need to do in parenting. Here's what the Bible says about marriage. Here's what it says about your finances. Here's what it says about idols of the heart. And you're like, oh, got to do that parenting thing now. Oh, got to spank, got to spank, got to go for the heart. Oh, got to do that marriage thing now. Got to listen, got to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. Oh, finances, got to give away, give away, give away. And if you try to do it in the flesh, you become your own. I needed a redeemer for salvation, but now it's just how hard can Brad Bigney go? With biblical principles and surrounded by other believers in a good church. But I'm really tired now, and I'm not very happy. I'm losing joy, I'm losing steam, I'm spinning out, I feel exhausted. Counselor and author Leslie Vernick talks about this struggle that she sees so many times in people that she meets with. Because we really don't understand grace. We sing about it, we get excited about it, we agree to it, We're quick to say grace, yes to grace with our lips, but we're slow to fully and completely live it out with our lives. Grace. Grace. She talks about this struggle in a woman she was meeting with. She says, quote, "As I got to know Caitlin more, I found that she habitually fretted over her sins, flaws, and imperfections, both real and imagined. When we, like Caitlin, are morbidly introspective or self-conscious, we turn in on ourselves, analyzing and examining, always trying to explain, understand, or make sense out of our lives. We become our own Holy Spirit, gazing inward, looking for flaws, and usually finding them." Gary Thomas rightly suggests that when we are constantly anxious about or disappointed with ourselves, perhaps we've made an idol out of our own piety. Now, I want to make sure that no one here leaves this morning hearing what I'm not saying. We talk around here a lot about changing and growing, put off, put on, pursue holiness. You can't just say, I prayed the prayer, asked Jesus in my heart, doesn't matter how I live now, I'm on my way to heaven, hallelujah, hallelujah. I'm still sinning, I'm a big sinner, and I don't care, I'm not going to try to stop, isn't this wonderful? We talk a lot about that being wrong, wrong. So don't hear me saying now in this message, well, it doesn't matter what we do, I can do whatever I want. Everything we've ever said, everything I've ever taught, tried to from Scripture about you must put forth effort and you must pursue holiness and you must be changing and growing is still true. What I'm afraid some of you have not heard enough is you can't do it except by grace. By grace. Grace is the only way you can change and grow. Grace is the only way you can pursue holiness. Grace is the only way you can please God. He says, to grow into the person God wants us to be, we need to die to our habit of constantly gazing at ourselves, being morbidly occupied, worried, and anxious about our performance or lack of perfection. Instead, we need to learn to take our eyes off ourselves and fix them on the perfection, beauty, and grace of God. That's why the writer in Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on not ourselves, Jesus. Notice how he's described. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, and what does he choose to describe Jesus at that point? The what? Author and finisher or perfecter of what? See, we're very conscious as evangelicals at a good Bible church of the author part. It's him. It's by faith in Jesus that I'm saved. And we're weak on finisher. Finisher. He starts it. He finishes it. You didn't start it. You can't finish it in your own strength. But we're big on salvation by grace, and then we don't get that he's the perfecter. We try to perfect it. We try to build on it. We try to take it from there and run. Say, thanks, Jesus. I'll take it from here. I'll let you know if I struggle. I'll let you know if I have a really hard time. The author and perfecter of our faith. Let me ask you this morning, are you guilty of perfectionistic standards for yourself and often for others around you, close to you? Are you overly critical and judgmental, both of yourself and those around you? Are you morbidly introspective? And do you comb over your life with microscopic detail on a regular basis? And let me put it this way, and I don't want you to get rattled, but in your Christian theology, in your biblical theology, in your Christian worldview, do you have any place for the sins of true saints? Is there any place in your theology for the sins of true saints? People who love God, know God, they're saved, but they still sin. Now see, you probably would immediately say, sure, we know that. The Bible talks about that. But as it fleshes out in your life, do you? As it fleshes out practically in your life and the lives of those around you, do you? See, if you don't, then you don't understand that Jesus Christ died for sinners and that those sinners, after being saved by grace, will continue to fight. So hear me, two F's here. Will continue to fight and fall into sin. Now let this not be the Sunday that everyone remembers That was kind of weird. Pastor Brad really talked about it's okay to sin. We found out later, he's having an affair. He's all into porn. And that's why I preached that message. Before God, I am faithful to my wife. I'm not emotionally involved with anyone. I'm not looking at anything on the internet I shouldn't. I'm not driving anywhere I shouldn't. I'm not a perfect man, but I am not in trouble. That's not what this message is about. Like, ooh, wow. Now he's preaching a message that kind of will encourage him in where he's headed now. That's not what's happening. But I'm seeing more and more believers struggling, and Satan is beating them up. There's no joy, there's no peace, there's no direction in their lives, and they're not useful to him. They're so bogged down, morbidly introspective, beating up on themselves that they lost it with their kids again, and they just can't even get up and go on. And Satan gets the victory. Is there any place in your Christian life for recognizing and realizing you're going to sin? I don't want to sin. I don't get up each day planning to sin. I don't make a list of sins I want to do today, and I don't alphabetize them. We're going to start with an outburst, and then I'm going to move on to pride, and I'm going to... I do. I sin every day. I do not plan to sin. I plan to go hard after God. I want to please God. I pray that he'd fill me with the Holy Spirit. I put on the armor of God. I read my Bible. I pray. And yet every day, I hope this doesn't shock you, every day, there's not a day that I don't lie down at the end of the day that I didn't sin. Say, our pastor. Yes. And the same is true for every single one of you sitting here. Question is, and this is the big question, what do you do when you sin? What do you think when you sin? And do you know where to run when you sin? What do you think? What do? Where do you run? And I'm finding out too many Christians do not have good answers for that. Do not have good biblical answers for that. And it's robbing them of joy and usefulness in God's kingdom because they're bogged down beating themselves up every time they sin instead of running to the cross. They sit mired down with their own perfectionistic standards, bemoaning the fact that they failed again. Listen, there is a hopelessness that comes from throwing aside all God's standards and commandments and saying, we can just go out and sin as much as we want to. I can just sin all I want to. Paul addressed that in Romans 6. He said, no, you can't. God forbid. May it never be. If you've been saved by grace and you died on the cross with Christ and you're alive in Christ now, when he rose, you rose. You don't want to sin. You don't do that. But there's also a hopelessness. Listen, a hopelessness that comes from having a perfectionistic, self-made standard that doesn't allow any place in the real life of a true saint for the sins. We sin, we fall short, we will continue to do so until Christ returns or takes you home. Listen, it's your perseverance in the fight against sin and your humble response to defeat that shows your Christianity, not perfection. I want to say it again because some of you need to get a hold of this. It's your perseverance in the fight against sin. I'm not going to quit fighting against sin. It's your perseverance in the fight against sin and your humble response to defeat when it comes, and it will occasionally, that shows your Christianity, not perfection. Leslie Vernick again says, quote, there are those who have been morbidly introspective and self-conscious their entire lives. They are fearful, anxious, insecure, because they not only over-examine themselves, but do so with a microscope. The problem with these folks is that their measuring rod... Oh, listen to this. The problem with these folks is their measuring rod is their own idealized version of their perfect self. That's heaven. That's glorified body. It's not going to happen here. Not God's word. Oswald Chambers cautioned us when he said, I am called to live in perfect relation to God so that my life produces a longing after God in other lives, not admiration for myself. Thoughts about myself hinder my usefulness to God. Listen, the person that's living under the weight of a perfectionistic standard that they've set up is constantly thinking about who? Themselves. They just do all day long. They're measuring themselves. They live with this measuring rod that they're holding all day long. There's no time to fix their eyes on Christ. There's no energy and emotion left over to serve others and love others and think of others and invest in the kingdom. They are so caught up, so beat down, so trapped in measuring themselves. Thoughts about myself hinder my usefulness to God. God is not after perfecting me to be a specimen in his showroom. He's not. He's getting me to the place where he can use me. Do you hear what he's saying this morning? Some of you have spent the bulk of your Christian life, I fear, trying to be a specimen in his showroom. He hasn't asked us to try to whip ourselves up into the ability to be a specimen in his showroom. He came and died for us while we were a mess. Helpless, hopeless, weak sinners. Hostile enemies. And he's not asking us now in our own strength to become a specimen for his showroom. He wants to use us. Use us. You need to understand that God delights in using broken, sinful, far from perfect, broken, sinful, far from perfect sinners saved by grace for his glory. Now, I don't know about you. If you grew up in the church at all, there was a phrase like godliness is next to cleanliness or cleanliness is next to godliness. You know, some of those things that aren't in the Bible, but your grandmother and older people in the church would say them as they tweaked your cheek. One of them was, well, just remember, God won't use a dirty vessel. Pish posh. If God doesn't use dirty vessels, he ain't using nobody. He's going to have to do it all by himself. Praise God, he uses dirty vessels every day. But it's not a license to say, I'll see how dirty I can be, and the more dirty I am, the more he'll use me. That's what people were saying to Paul. If grace abounds where sin is, let's go out and sin some more. And Paul said, no, you've missed it. A believer wouldn't want to do that. I don't want to do that. You don't want to do that if you're sitting here and you know Christ. But praise God, he uses dirty vessels every day. In the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your falling short, in the midst of your fighting against this sin and falling again, he can still use you to witness to your neighbor right after you rip the heads off your kids in your home. He can do that. Now, is he pleased with the head ripping off moment? No. But is it a merit system now? Oh, just rip some heads off. Can't use you now. You'll have no words. You'll have no thoughts. You won't remember Romans 3:23. You can't share the gospel. It doesn't work that way. That would be a work system. And our God is a God of grace. Grace for salvation and grace for daily Christian living. But we fall back into that thinking of, uh-oh, I did this again. And so I might have a car wreck on the way to work today. Or I skipped my quiet time. I got up. I hit snooze. I didn't get up. I didn't read my Bible. I'm behind in my daily reading plan. I'm 12 days behind this year. Surely God's about to hit the smite button. You know? We start to feel that, even though we might know that's not true, we start to feel it and live that way. The performance for self, or the I am my own redeemer idolatry, is killing so many Christians today. That would hold the party banner up, saved by grace, 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 grace. And then they're living in efforts of the flesh, efforts in the flesh, efforts in the flesh. It's robbing God of glory. Honestly, here's the real problem. And this may hurt a little bit. But if you're guilty of living this way and you battle with this on a regular basis, you have way too high an opinion of yourself. Say it with me. Ouch. Ouch. You have way too high of an opinion of yourself. Pride is a huge factor with the perfectionistic, performance-driven person. They're so devastated that they've fallen short because they think so highly of themselves. Instead of recognizing that they can do nothing apart from Christ, they live most of their days focused on what they're trying to do, focused on their efforts, and only mildly, if at all, conscious of or grateful for Jesus Christ living in me, his grace, his strength. But there's no desperate rock bottom recognition that apart from Christ, I can't do anything. They actually think they can and should do a lot. And that's why they're so disappointed when they fail. That's the problem. What's the answer? How do you get out of this? How do you climb out of this trap, this pit of the false identity and idolatry of I am my own redeemer? Let me give you some ways to escape this trap. Number one, don't let your spiritual disciplines turn into raw regulations instead of a living relationship with Christ. Don't let your spiritual disciplines fall into or morph into or degenerate into raw regulations instead of a living relationship with Christ. The Bible tells us to discipline ourselves. Exercise yourself unto godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. And by spiritual disciplines, I'm talking about Bible reading, prayer, worship, witnessing, journaling, silence and solitude, fasting, serving, giving. And all of these are great disciplines. The Bible talks about all of them. God encourages us to exercise all of those. But here's the danger. Before you know it, what started off as a journey of grace begins to narrow back into the dark, dreary tunnel of my own performance all over again. And the Christian life starts feeling stuffy, and you can't breathe, and there's no joy, and there's no sense of freedom, and there's no longer the sunshine of His grace that first exploded in your heart. It all gets crowded to the back by the dark, heavy clouds of now trying to perform all these spiritual duties. And we fall back into almost like little children that feel like we've got to have God look at me, watch me, watch me read my Bible, watch me memorize scripture, watch me fast now, God. Look. Like we're trying to perform for Him. And His grace. He says, I'm sure He just wants to turn and wave and say, stop. I saved you by grace while you were an enemy, while you were hostile, while you were a wretch. I love you. Our relationship is based on grace and the cross and Christ, not you, what you can do now for me. Why do you do these things? Am I saying give it up? Don't try to fast, read your Bible, pray, memorize? No. We do these things to know Him and to be in relationship with Him and to experience communion with Him. But we don't do these things to try to earn His pleasure and His favor and His merit. You have that every day based on Christ and His righteousness, not any of these things, quote, you're doing. Pastor C.J. Mahaney tells a story that describes this dilemma very well. In The Cross-Centered Life, which I would highly recommend to you again on this subject, this would be great. He tells a story in here that really defines this dilemma. Listen to what he says. Meet Stuart. He's a brand new Christian. He has a lot to learn about the Christian life, but he has a genuine love for Jesus Christ. One Sunday morning during the church service, his friend Mike notices that Stuart has a little trouble finding the book of Romans. After the meeting, he comes over to Stuart and asks him if he's regularly reading your Bible. Sure, Stuart replies. There's so much there, I just look at different things. Mike raises his eyebrows. You're reading at random? That's really not the best way. You need to read the Word seriously. Listen, I have the schedule that tells you how to read the whole Bible in a year, a little every day. I'll make you a copy. Wow, Stuart says. You mean by this time next year, I could have read the entire Bible? That would be great. So just a few days later, Stuart places a single flexible rod onto the stage of his Christian life, lifts up a plate called Bible reading, gives it a hard spin, and it stays in place. Now again, I feel the need to give a caveat comment. I'm not saying don't read your Bible. I'm not saying, great, read it randomly. I am one who says read it systematically. Pick a book and read it. Go through the Bible. But there's balance here. Balance here. He says, got that place spinning. Now let's fast forward about 6 months. Stuart is now much, 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 much busier than he's ever been in his whole life. Well, this Christian life thing is just wonderful. So busy now, after Mike told him about the importance of Bible reading, Jimmy encouraged him to meditate on Scripture. Andrew extolled the glories of attending a weekly accountability meeting with guys from the church. And in a sermon, his pastor emphasized the importance of church prayer meetings. Then Stuart attended a conference on evangelism. He needed to be witnessing every day. Then he heard a radio program about fasting and another one about personal holiness. One by one, Stuart added more and more spiritual activities to his life. Each was good. Some were vital. Yet without realizing it, Stuart allowed, look at this, a dangerous shift to take place in his mind and heart. What God had intended to be a means of experiencing grace, Stuart had changed into a means of earning grace. Instead of being a further expression of his confidence in God's saving work in his life, his spiritual activities became spinning plates to maintain. The shift is plainly seen on Sunday morning. On one Sunday, Stuart sings and praises God with evident sincerity and zeal. Why? Because he's just had a really good week. Not a single plate has wobbled. It's really quiet in here. Any of you had a week like that? You felt that way? It's really good, but it's not because my God is really good. It's not because I'm so caught up in what Christ has done. It's not because I'm so conscious of the robe of righteousness that is on me day and night. It's because this week I did really well. I witnessed at work. I read my Bible every day. I didn't miss a prayer time. I even memorized a scripture verse this week. He loves me and I can sing. And his favor is just all over me. And that's the lie. That's a lie. He says, on another Sunday, following a week in which several plates fell. Now make sure you also understand, we're talking about plates of spiritual disciplines. If there's a week where you've sat in front of the computer and absorbed porn for 2 hours on Saturday night before you come here, feel free to feel really bad and disconnected from God. We're not talking about gross sin. When you sin like that, you do feel distant. You do feel alienated, and you should. We're talking about you have just not been able to maintain and exercise all the spiritual disciplines, or the ones you think you should have that week, that are supposed to be a means of grace to begin with. And so when some of those plates fall, you just feel like, oh, I can't really sing today. I can't really worship. I can't really enter in. I don't belong here. I don't fit here. He finds it difficult to worship freely because he feels that God disapproves of him. His confidence is no longer in the gospel. It's in his own performance, which hasn't been so great lately. We have any Stuarts here this morning or stewardess? Where's your confidence this morning? Is it in the gospel or is it in your own performance with spiritual duties? Which is it? Did you struggle to enter into worship earlier as we were singing because you were conscious of certain plates that have fallen or wobbled? Do you have to do a plate check every time you get ready to approach God? And do you think your ability to come into his presence is based on your spinning plates or Christ's finished work? Spinning plates or finished work? And see, here's the other thing. If you start looking to the spinning plates, it won't be long and joy will just get flung out of your life. Right out of your life. And a suffocating, mind-numbing, I don't think I can keep doing all this forever depression will settle over your Christian life. The abundant life that Christ promised us will quickly degenerate into the redundant list that we feel like we've got to keep doing. Not abundant life anymore, it's this redundant list. You've lost sight of relationship and it's just raw regulations now. These spiritual disciplines were to move us into relationship with God our Father through his Son Jesus Christ to experience grace, not to be a means of grace and a merit system or a point system. But you say, Brad, what's the difference between making wise use of spiritual disciplines and falling into the idolatrous trap of performance for self? Here's the real difference. It all has to do with the heart and the motivation behind what you're doing. Self-performance says, I'll do these things to gain merit with God. Godly discipline says, I'll do these things because I love God and I want to know him and I want to experience more of his grace. Let me give you a second way to escape this trap. Soak in the scriptures and read them as if you're reading them for the very first time. Soak in the scriptures, regardless of how long you've walked with the Lord. And many times, if you have walked with the Lord longer, this is what you need to do more than anybody else. Look at this Bible that I have. I don't know if I can find a good place, but it's just all marked up. I don't know if you have Bibles like this. Get yourself a clean, new Bible. Doesn't have to be expensive. Just clean, where there's no markings on a page, that you're not going to be influenced by something you wrote in there before or saw before, so that you can see it as if for the first time. I was sitting in Jiffy Lube this week, with a brand new American Standard that I bought this year. reading 1 Peter 4 and had an epiphany, a wonderful worship moment with country music blaring out of the ceiling and people smoking all around me, right there with a clean page of 1 Peter 4, verses I've seen before, verses I've read before, verses I've tried to memorize before. And it was marvelous to see it in a fresh, new way. Get yourself a clean, it could be a cheap Bible, $7 Bible. We've got some of them out in the book nook. And read Scripture as if for the first time. And let me aim you, point you in a good direction. Read the book of Galatians. Read the book of Galatians. Read it slowly, carefully, prayerfully. Read the book of Hebrews, especially about Hebrews 10 on. Read it slowly, carefully, prayerfully. The entire book of Galatians exalts the grace of God that flows from the cross of Christ. In this little book, just 6 chapters, Paul is on a rampage to defend the very heart of the gospel and to lift up the main character of salvation, the main character of this redemption story, Jesus Christ. That's our Redeemer, not our works, not our efforts, and certainly not our spinning plates. In Galatians 3:3, listen to this. And don't shut it off if you think, I know that verse. Listen to it like you've never heard it before. Ready? Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Paul gave them the gospel. Paul lifted up Christ. Paul pointed them to salvation in Christ by grace through faith. And once he left, they began to try to live the Christian life in the flesh. He said, what was started by the Spirit. Are you going to try to perfect it in the flesh? Can you do it in the flesh? Can you do it in your own effort? He said, are you so foolish? God begins it by the Spirit, and God has to perfect it by the Spirit. It's the Spirit in you that enables you to live the Christian life. John Newton understood this. The ship guy that got saved wrote Amazing Grace. One of those verses says, grace has brought me safe thus far, and what's going to lead him home? Grace will lead me home. Some of you need that verse back in your life. Some of you are all excited about Amazing Grace and you sing about it. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You need the grace has led me safe thus far and grace will lead me home. Not your efforts, not your spinning plates, not how well you can run the Christian life. Grace. Grace will lead you home. Galatians 2:19-21. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live how? By my own efforts? That I might live to God. That I might live to God, not to my list, not to my perfectionistic standards I've set up. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. So this daily Christian life that I'm trying to live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God. Not by list. Not by performance. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, here's the phrase. I do not, what? Some of you can't say that. You'd be a liar. You do set aside grace. You set it aside and you try to live in your own strength. He says, I do not set aside grace. Don't set it aside. Don't get excited about it when it first explodes in your life and he rescues you out of the pit of despair and darkness and sin. And now say, thank you, Lord. You give me your Holy Spirit. You give me the Bible. You give me prayer. You give me other brothers and sisters, small group, great church. Now I'm going to live it out for you. I do not set aside the grace of God. Don't set it aside. And those of you that set it aside, go back and find where you left it and pick it up again. And embrace it and cling to it and never let it go. Grace has led me safe this far and grace will lead me home. And that leads into the next way you can escape this trap. Refuse to leave your Savior behind. That might sound basic, but I gotta say it. Refuse to leave your Savior behind. Some of you need to look over your shoulder and say, oh, Jesus, you're just a speck in the distance. Excuse me. And go back. Live the Christian life walking with your Savior, in communion with your Savior, delighting in your Savior, trusting in your Savior, enjoying your Savior. Especially in a church like ours that esteems God's Word, that lifts up God's Word, that exhorts you to go to God's Word and discern biblical principles for marriage and parenting and finances and idols of the heart and pride and envy and whatever, there is an inherent danger. We don't want to change. We don't want to change being the kind of church that says we want to equip you to handle life effectively by handling God's word accurately. That isn't changing. But let me tell you what a danger is in a church like ours. There's all kinds of dangers, but here's one that I'm sensing. In a church that makes much of God's word, in digging into it and practically applying it and discerning principles to apply, there is an Achilles heel to be aware of and guard against, and it's this. It is our nature as sinners in the flesh. It is our nature to try to boil everything down to just a few principles and a system and a checklist. That we can work then in our own strength to live the Christian life. But God won't give us one. He didn't intend this to be a checklist. This could have been a very small book. It's not a checklist. It's not a handbook. It's not a dictionary. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not a blueprint. He gives it to us in narrative form with stories and people and places because God intended for the Bible to draw us into relationship with Him, not to simply be a checklist and a system that we can take and run with and we don't need Him. We actually do need God to live the Christian life. You actually do need Him desperately. I need Him desperately. But people keep trying to live the good life instead of the God life. And it won't work. Not for long. And it wears you out. John 15:5, it says, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Some of you have been trying to live the Christian life without him. Mark it down. Biblical principles divorced from the God of and the Savior of those principles will not produce the results we're looking for in our lives. It will not. And you can knock yourself out in the flesh and work, but it will not make up for the absence of a relationship, living and joyful and delighting and loving with Christ. It won't make up for that. Counselor Wayne Brown describes it so well. This is a comment that he makes in this book that I've put on the table, Water from Stone. He says this, I am similarly convinced that trust in the security of Christian principles is being confused with faith in God. Trust in the security of Christian principles. And I won't name it, but listen, we are so guilty of it. We're drawn to give me some principles I can trust in. There are some homeschool systems, and I won't name one, that's kind of the way it is. Here's all these principles for everything, and if you do this, by golly, you'll get the kind of kids you want. And there's heartache and disappointment, and you end up having to pretend that it's happening, even if it's not happening, because everyone else that's doing that little system with you is acting like it's happening, and you don't want to be the only one that's acting like it's not happening. So you just go on, and it's miserable. Miserable. I watch them crash and burn as they find out, guess what? You can't trust in principles. You have to trust in God. 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 He says, rather than engage a faith that requires, well, a little too much faith, not to mention the inherent wrestling, we find safe harbor in the surrogate stability of right Christian living. To allow God's uncontrollable ways to work their power in our lives is so much more refreshing and inspiring and, yes, less predictable. To let go is to lose control, to be eaten alive, and that is not acceptable. But let me state it clearly. The impulse to control, to get it all lined up, is often a manifestation of what? Fear, not faith. We might pump up the principles and send them floating overhead like a Goodyear blimp with the words, right Christian living, branded bold and tall on its shimmering skin. But the fiery sparks of real life always bring it back to earth, sometimes in a nosedive, Hindenburg fashion. The beguiled Christians falling from the spiritual dirigible as it tilts, groans, and bursts into flames often land on my couch. He's a biblical counselor. Why didn't it work, they ask? Right Christian living was supposed to keep me aloft, freed from my childhood hurt, rising above my bent towards sin, successful in my marriage and employment. I usually wait a few sessions before suggesting that perhaps the ship's pilot was someone other than God. It didn't work, I then tell them, because principles, Christian or not, will always fail you. at some point. See, because the thing about principles is once you get the principles, who's got to try to work them? A sinful, frail, falling apart sinner is the one trying to work these principles. So principles can fail you if you're trusting in principle because you're the one. God won't fail you. I need God in me to help me live this life, not just these principles and what I can do. Principles will fail you, Christian or not, always. At some point, your decency will spring a leak. Your good parenting will buckle under the weight of human frailty. The shocking crack in your best intentions will reveal a darker motive. You have been looking to these things to save you, not guide you. Sometimes they understand this, sometimes they don't, and sometimes they ask for a book on how to get the blimp up and running again. Yes, they do. Some of you are in terrible pain this morning, I think, in a room this size, because your blimp, right, Christian living, has crashed and burned. But it can be a wonderful moment. It can be a wonderful thing, because now there's the opportunity for you to get back where you should have been all along, not driving the piloting the blimp of right Christian living, but depending on God, looking to God, enjoying God, thanking God for the cross and grace, and communing with your Savior. That's why 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Gotta have him. Gotta have him. It's essential. It's all about Christ. We need the strong, biting wind of Philippians 3 to blow back through our lives again, where Paul was saying, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have..." How much confidence does he have in the flesh? No confidence in the flesh. Guess what? We get in trouble. We start having lots of confidence in our flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Our confidence has to be in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, "I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness." Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. A righteousness which is from God by faith. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, translates this verse that way. "I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind which comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness." What do you have this morning? What are you holding this morning? A cheap, inferior brand of list Christianity, list righteousness, your own performance? Or do you have the robust kind? You know how you can check? You know how you can tell? Pull out the dipstick, the joy dipstick of your heart, and see if there's anything on the end of it. See if it's wet at all. Usually, if you are living the cheap, inferior brand of list Christianity, it's what I'm trying to do now for God, you'll pull that baby out, the joy dipstick, and it is bone dry. And when you're living the robust kind, there's joy. There's joy. There's joy. Even in the midst of your sinning and knowing that you fell again, you run to the cross, and it's one more occasion to delight in the cross. It's one more occasion to taste grace. It's one more occasion to humble yourself and be reminded, I never could have saved myself, and I cannot finish this race without His grace. Last way you can escape this pit: refocus and balance your prayers. What do I mean? Well, the Puritans understood how to pray. Sometimes we're not praying rightly. Our prayers are too heavy in one area. Mainly us and our stinking sin and what I've done wrong again. I'm not saying don't go and confess it. He says confess it. So don't think, well, he knows that I sinned, I don't need to tell him. No, that's what confession is. To agree with God and say, I've sinned. But you don't stay there. You don't just roll around on the ground and just wallow in it. He doesn't need you to be a martyr. He doesn't need that moment. You don't stay there. The Puritans understood how to pray. They took sin seriously. They took pursuing God seriously. But they never moved very far from the cross. Grace, their Savior. They didn't just wallow in their failures. They didn't just mourn over their sins. They flew to the cross. They rejoiced in the cross. They understood the centrality of living a cross-centered life. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I want to read one of the prayers, and this is Valley of Vision. We have this. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. It says, "O Lord, bend my hands and cut them off, For I have often struck thee with a wayward will. When these fingers should embrace thee by faith, I am not weaned from all created glory, honor, wisdom, and esteem of others. For I have a secret motive to eye my name in all I do. Let me not only speak the word sin, but see the thing itself. Give me to view a discovered sinfulness, to know that though my sins are crucified, get this, perfectionistic, I am my own redeemer, people. Though my sins are crucified, they are never wholly mortified. They're not going to disappear. You're not dead to sin in that you're not going to sin anymore. Hatred, malice, ill will, vainglory that hungers for and hunts after man's approval and applause. All are crucified, forgiven, but they rise again in my sinful heart. Yes, they do. Oh, my crucified but never wholly mortified sinfulness. Oh, my lifelong damage and daily shame. Oh, my indwelling and besetting sins. Oh, the tormenting slavery of my sinful heart. Those four sentences right there is where some of you live always, and you don't get past it. I'm not saying don't have that moment. I'm not saying don't say those four lines. Just don't stay there. Watch where he's going to go. Destroy, O God, the dark guest within whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. Yet thou hast not left me here without what? Grace. The cross still stands and meets my needs. In the deepest straits of the soul, the memory of my great sins, my many temptations, my falls, bring afresh into my mind the remembrance of thy great help, of thy support from heaven, of the great grace that saves such a wretch as I am. There is no treasure so wonderful as that continuous experience of thy grace. Towards me, which alone can subdue the risings of sin within, give me more of it. That's how we need to pray. That's how we need to live. And I want to give you opportunity this morning with your heads bowed. You can sit right where you are if you want to. Heads bowed and eyes closed. But if you want to, I want to invite you to come forward. Walking, beating a path on the carpet doesn't do anything special. But sometimes it is helpful to get up and move and make a distinctive statement both to yourself and to your God. I don't want to keep living this way anymore. Come down front and pray if you'd like to. I want to ask our elders and small group leaders to join me. Just spread across the front here. If there's anyone that wants to talk with someone or wants to pray with someone about this, you do so. If you just want to pray yourself, you can do that as well. If you're stuck this morning, if you're guilty of in and out of living like this, cry out to God this morning and say, I want more of your continuous grace. Give me more of your grace. I don't want to be stuck with the cheap, inferior brand of righteousness of my own. I want the robust kind. Some of you have not tasted the robust kind yet. Cry out for it. Cry out for the robust kind. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't even know Christ at all. Cheap brand or robust kind. You don't know Christ. You're still in your sin. You're a slave to sin. If you don't know Christ this morning, I plead with you. Cry out to him for mercy. Come for help if you want help on that. Say, I don't know. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. I'm not sure I understand what it means to be forgiven and be in relationship with Christ. You come. Don't think about lunch. Don't think about the game. I want you to think about what I just talked about. Whether you move or stay where you are, you think about this. You keep your thoughts on this right now. Let this be the day that you throw down the cheap, inferior brand of righteousness walk out of here smelling, tasting, delighting in, and clinging to forevermore the robust kind that's found in Christ alone.